This is class three, of Brother Peter King, and the title of the class is Towards Jerusalem.
Well, if you leave your books open at Luke chapter 9, it would be helpful. We'll just run on into the chapter a little further than our brother has brought us with his reading. And I bring you now to verse 57. Yeah, we're going to come into collision with three potential disciples. I think it's a good exercise for us to see their attitude to the call of Jesus. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. There are people with whom we come in contact who say this, aren't there? They are either impressed sometimes by the words they hear or by the meeting which they attend. I've known people attend the huge meeting which we have in the Birmingham Town Hall, where on occasions more than 2,000 brethren and sisters meet and sing and worship. And the outsider coming in and hearing that and witnessing that says, this is for me. Oh, yes, I'm ready for it. They know nothing. They know nothing about the trials and the tribulations, about the straight way. This is for me. Carried away, you see, on the spur of the moment. Ever before, this is what we ought to tell potential candidates, ever before you make a decision, think hard about it. It's worth it. We know it's worth it. But it's going to cost something. Sometimes a changed vocabulary. Sometimes a changed ambition. Sometimes a changed occupation. So ever before you say, this is the life for me, just stand back a little. And hear the terms of the contract before you sign it. This was Israel's problem in the wilderness. They said, all that the Lord had spoken, we will do and be obedient. They hadn't heard the terms. They were impressed by what they saw. They saw the mountain smoking. They heard the trumpet and they felt the ground shaking. All that the Lord had said, we will do and be obedient. No, no. Not that attitude, brethren and sisters. Hear what the Lord demands of thee and then say, I will. This man, you see, hears Jesus then say, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. What a fabulous, what an incredibly good man. You see, a fox has something that he could, or she could call her own. No one else was allowed there. This is the vixen's den and you enter at your peril. It belongs to that particular fox. And the bird who makes the nest, that's her territory. No other bird goes there. Sometimes a bird of prey might. But that's hers. She's built it. It belongs to her. And she's allowed there. And she goes nowhere else. That's her place of refuge and her place of rest. Jesus had none. He didn't have anywhere he could call his own. Why, in his early years, he borrowed a manger. And at his death, he borrowed a tomb. He had nowhere he could call his own. I wonder what this potential disciple thought when they heard that. You want to join my band? You have to renounce everything. And that which you have is not yours. It belongs to God. Your car, brother? Your house? Yours? Your bank balance? Yours? Okay, what are you going to do with it when you die? It's certain you won't take it with you because you brought nothing in. So although it's good to stand back and say, yes, we see some outsiders saying this, it's good also to address the problem to ourselves so that we do not ourselves become covetous, proud of what we own. You know what Jesus said about the proud man? We won't turn to it. You know it. About the man who was broke down and built bigger barns because it was his. Jesus said, beware of covetousness. I wonder why he said that. 10th commandment. Beware of covetousness, he said. Because it never stops there, brethren and sisters. Never, never, ever stops at covetousness. And Jesus asks us to use our mind and let it run through Scripture. Think about a man in the Old Testament who coveted. I'll give you a clue. It was a wicked king of Israel, married Jezebel. Ahab, you have it. Think of his covetousness. Now, what did that lead to? Just, this is an aside, but what did covetousness lead to? He broke the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, in coveting the vineyard of Naboth. Wanted to extend his own gardens. Well, it didn't stop there, and it never does. Ahab broke the 10th, he broke the 9th, and he broke the 6th. Thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not kill. And if he hadn't broken the 10th, he wouldn't have broken the 6th. It always leads somewhere, does covetousness. Beware of it, said Jesus, for a man's life consisteth not in that which he possesseth. So when the Lord Jesus says, I have nothing, he's asking his disciples, if you have been well blessed, if the lines for you have fallen in pleasant places, be thankful, but recognize that they don't belong to you. You have them on trust. Verse 59. And he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Do you get the point? The Lord isn't just, the man isn't saying, oh Lord, I'd love to come, my father died yesterday and the funeral's tomorrow. Could I delay the journey out of fairness to my family so that I can attend the funeral, lay my father to rest, and then I'll give myself wholeheartedly to preaching the gospel. That isn't the point of the story. This man's father wasn't dead. He said, let me first go and bury my father. This man's father was still alive. He had years more to live. What he's saying is this. Lord, suffer me first to bury my father. Wait till my father's dead, and then I'll see which way the will goes. And then based on that, I'll decide on how much of a commitment I can make to preaching the gospel. Jesus said, in point of fact, sir, he's already dead. Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Now the third man was listening to all this. He's a bright, this third fellow was a bright lad. He really was. Look what he says. And I quote this, brethren and sisters, to show you how important it is to read the word of God and to meditate on it and to let it sink down deeply into our souls. This should be our meat and our drink. Whenever we have a moment, we should be thinking about the word of God. Let it go in. As it did with Jesus. Now, see the result of that. Verse 61. Another who'd heard the other two, another said, I will follow thee, but let me first go and bid them farewell, which are at my home, at my house. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, is there? He's quoting Scripture, isn't he? There is no better answer than to quote Scripture. You know what Scripture is? I mean, don't cheat and look in the margin. There's a good chap. I'm asking you to use your head, not your margin. You know which Scripture is quoting? Of course you do. He didn't tell Jesus, now I'm going to quote from the book of Kings, and I'm going to bring you to Elisha. He didn't. He just quoted Scripture. Oh, and just see the way the Master picks it up. See, because what Elisha did, Elijah took his mantle off him and threw it at Elisha. Commanded to do so by God in Horeb. Anoint Elisha to be prophet in thy room. And he did. And he threw his cloak at Elisha. The invitation is to pick it up. And if you do, you become prophet in my room. You take over the presidency of the school of the prophets in my place. It was an invitation. It was not a command. It was not obligatory. It was optional. Elisha didn't have to pick it up. And he picks it up and he says, but could I just first go and say goodbye to my family, please? Don't go, because I know it's been said that you're going to be taken away from us today, and I want to be with you when you are taken away. So could you please stay there while I just go and say goodbye to my folks? I wonder where on earth I am if I don't. I'm out here ploughing with these 24 oxen, and suddenly I'm gone. They're going to think I've been killed or captured or something dreadful's happened to me. May I just go and say goodbye to the people at my house? Now, that's not unfair, is it? I mean, if I'd been Elijah, I would have said, by all means, I'll just hang about a bit for you while you Don't be too long, is it? Well, I would have been wrong, but that's what I would have said. I'm telling you what I am. I'm human. And Elijah leaves the man in no doubt whatsoever that if he goes that way, he'll go that way. You'll read all about it. And that's what the man's quoting. He says, I only want to do what Elisha did. That's not bad, is it? I will follow thee. This is Elisha. But I'm reading Luke chapter 9, verse 61. I will follow thee, but first let me go and bid them farewell, which are at my home, at my house. Of course, you know as well as I do, it wouldn't have been a handshake with his mum and dad and say, well, I'm just going off preaching down the road. I'll be back in a few years. Oh, by the way, I've left the oxen in the field. Could you look after them? And if you could clean the plough, it would be helpful. It wouldn't have been that, would it? It would have been a three-week job. And wedding services were expensive enough now. I don't know what they cost in those days. But the man wouldn't have been in and out, you see. And Elijah knew that, and in his heart Elisha knew it. So when Elisha heard what Elijah had to say, he killed the oxen, broke down the plough, put the oxen on top and burned them as an offering to God. What an incredible man, Elisha. I cannot think what folks at home would have thought about the ashes in the field. But now look what look what Jesus said. Oh, he picks it up right away and he says, no man, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. You want to quote Elisha to me? I know the scripture to which you're bringing me, said Jesus. And he picked it up beautifully and says, once you put your hand on the plough, you have to keep going. Why don't you do what Elisha did and burn your boats, or in his case, his plough? There's no looking back. Full-time employment required for preachers. Part-timers needn't apply. That's the principle. Keep going. Well, we'll go back now to verses which our brother read for us. We're still in chapter 9. And we come to this very unusual account of the transfiguration of Jesus. It starts in verse 28. I'm not going to read it. Take up time doing that. We've already just read it very efficiently. And we read the account of the transfiguration. What do you make of it? I mean, if we had pencils and paper sent round now, and I were to say to you, would you write down for me, please, how you understand the account of the transfiguration? Don't worry, we're not going to do it. And I were to say, write down as you understand the basic principles of transfiguration, and tell me why it's recorded. Why are we told this? I should think, I don't know how many people there are in the house today, but we'd probably get a different answer from everyone. And so therefore, what I'm going to suggest to you might be different from your line of thought. Forgive me, please. I'm not going to be dogmatic. I'll tell you how I read this scripture. It's night time. And Jesus takes Peter, James and John. Strange, he didn't take them all 12, Brother Jim. You see, in truth, not all disciples are as spiritual as the others. See, would God we were all Peter, James or John's, but some of us are Bartholomew's. And some of us stay behind. Some of us are not always in the company of the Master. See, some are prepared to say, well, I've had my spiritual ration for today, that's the end of it. And I've learned well, and I need no more. But some say, I just can't put it down. And they are the ones who are rewarded by Jesus. And Peter, James and John, with the Master's arms on their shoulder, head off toward the mountain. And the nine remain behind. Nighttime, you see. Takes an effort to go. The nine prefer to sleep. Three said, we'll go with you. But Jesus elected these three. I'm not telling you that the invitation was expressed to 12 and only 25% accepted. Jesus knew the ones that wanted to be with him and takes them into the mountain. And while he's there, he's transfigured before them. It's shrouded in the mists of obscurity is this fabulous lesson. Ever such a lot we don't know. I've got to, when I meet my Master, Brother Chairman, I have a million questions. I'm just dying to know more about transfiguration. What we do know is that Jesus is transfigured before. His garments become exceeding white, so as no fuller on earth can white them. What's happened, of course, is the glory of God has descended upon him. We'll prove that in a moment. The glory of God descends upon him and he becomes shimmering so that they can barely look at him. And then while they do look at him, there are two other men standing by him. One is Elijah and one is Moses. Any idea how they knew it was Moses and Elijah? No, we don't know. Neither the president nor I know how the disciples knew it was Moses and Elijah. They certainly wouldn't have worn a name badge like some of you do. I am Moses. Would they? Really, I'm not making fun of the word of God. I respect it far too much for that. How on earth did they know it was Moses? See, if it had been me with a blazer and a collar and a tie on, it would have been a bit and clean shaven. It would have been a bit different. But I shouldn't think Moses looked very different from Elijah. Anyway, maybe they would have recognized Elijah from his dress. I don't know. But they recognized them, however it was. Perhaps it was revealed to them by the power of God. And here is Moses and Elijah, two great deliverers, you see. Moses speaking of the exodus from Egypt and Elijah speaking of the exodus from apostasy. Two great callers. And I'll tell you this, brethren and sisters, because I believe it in my heart. These men knew about Jesus and his sacrifice. They knew that he was going to die. Why? How do I know that? Because it says, they spake to him of his decease, which he would accomplish at Jerusalem. What did Moses know about his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem? Well, what do you think Moses did during the long nights when he was in his tent? He would ponder on the feasts and the sacrifices and the lamb and the bloodletting and the dress of Aaron and the oil and the frankincense and the ark and the veil and the glory. He had time on his hands. And time on a man's hands, if they think about it from a spiritual point of view, is never lost, is never wasted. And he knew that one would come, did Moses. So much so, he thought at one time it might be him. Because he's heard to say to God, don't kill them. Please, don't massacre these people. Take me instead. He's beginning to learn the lesson that one must die for the sins of it, not you, Moses. Oh, no, no. Good try, but not you. One later than you. One like unto thee will I raise up unto thy brethren. Him shall they hear. Not Moses, but Jesus. But Moses was looking for the one. And Elijah, well, what do you think Elijah thought about when he spent 18 months by the brook Cherith? Looked at his fingernails all day and thought what a bad lot it was that it wasn't raining. And how miserable it was that he had this wretched food brought by the ravens morning and evening. Of course not. He'd have his head in the scrolls. He'd want to know, he was the president of the school of the prophets. He'd want to know all about it. And he looked for one that would come. And they were not disappointed, for they were with their beloved Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. Really there, speaking to him, what do you think they would have said? Lord, you have to do it. It's an awful road down which you're being asked to go, but no one else can do it. Maybe millions of people are dependent upon you, and only you can do it. I tried, said Moses, I was unacceptable. I thought I was alone, said Elijah, and I too was unacceptable. With their arms, perhaps, on the shoulder of their master, they spoke to him of that which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And in all this, the disciples are wondrously stupefied. Peter, off the top of his head, said, let's build three tabernacles. He wanted to keep them. Dwelling places, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Let's keep this. What it was, brethren and sisters, it was a vision of the kingdom of God. Do you see how beautiful it is? Peter, James and John, it wasn't coincidence, it wasn't luck that they were there. They were brought there specially. Peter speaks of those who go out preaching. And preachers are needed. Some are better at it than others, but preachers are needed to get out into the world and preach the gospel to people. Don't lack, brethren, if you have the wit to read and the understanding to study and the energy to do it. Get to it. Preach the word of God. Peter represents those who go into the kingdom as preachers. James, which section does he represent? Well, he felt the edge of Herod's sword ere long, did James. He was killed on the temple steps. James therefore speaks to us of those who give their lives for the kingdom of God. And some people have to. You cannot come to me and love your father and mother, says Jesus, more than me. An awful thing to hear. A terrible thing to... For me, I tell you what. I love my parents. They've both fallen asleep now in the Lord. It was a great honor for me to love them and to respect them. And I can stand before my God and say, I loved my parents. They taught me everything I know. What is the Master telling me then when he says I must hate my mum and dad? What he's saying is, how measure on the Richter scale of affection, if there is such an expression. Measure on the Richter scale of expression your love for your parents, or your husband, or your wife, or your children, or your mum, or your dad. But let's see a measurement. Did it come to there? There, maybe. Almost the top of my feeling of affection now. Now compare that with your love for me. Your love for me, says Jesus, should be so great that it makes that look like hatred. That's what he means. Not telling us to hate our mom and dad or our partners. He's saying, compared with your affection for them, mine should be gigantic. Not easy, is it? But then we never were promised that the road to the kingdom of God would be a bowl of roses. Never. It's a hard road. And James paid for it with his life. But he'll be there in the great day. And John, who does he represent? Well, you know what Jesus said to John when he was in agony on the cross. He looked down at John and he said, take this woman to thy mother and to his mother Mary. He said, this man is thy son. And from then on, John turned down all the invitations he had to go and speak at fraternals. Doubtless he would have been asked to come and speak at our Bible school. Come and do our fraternal. We read of him very seldom outside Jerusalem until he's forcibly taken. You see, John represents those who stay at home and care for the things there. Hasn't the Lord comprehended all of our community beautifully? Not one is more important than the other. They're all representative of those who will be in the kingdom. Peter the preacher, James the life giver, John the man who stays at home. Sisters, you stay at home and care for your family. You nurture them and teach them. You will be blessed for that. Nothing wrong with staying at home. John did it, and he was on the mountain with his Lord. But it's a miniature kingdom of God, isn't it? We have the people who represent the kingdom of God. We have Peter, James, and John. People who represent those who will be in the kingdom. We have the Lord Jesus Christ himself, clothed with the glory of God. We have the voice of God. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Why, all the elements of the kingdom are there. No wonder Peter says, let's keep it. I would have been amazed if he'd said anything else. This is a miniature kingdom of God. But for then it has to end. Night gives way to daybreak. And the four men, three more weary than the other one, trudge down the side of the mountain to pick up the workload of the day, which is going to follow the day, the night of transfiguration. They come down the mountainside, and there they are confronted by the scribes who are berating the disciples because of their inability to cast out the devil from a boy. The boy's there, he's epileptic, throwing himself about in all sorts of gigantic fits, uncontrollable limbs flying all over the place, frothing at the mouth, with his father in tears trying to restrain him and the disciples imploring God unsuccessfully to cure him. Use your imagination. And along the dusty track comes the four men. Now then, of necessity, we have read Luke because that's where our story has taken us. But let's just read verse 37, shall we? This is following that which Brother Brian read for us. And it came, this is Luke chapter 9. And it came to pass that on the next day, you see, transfiguration took place during the night. On the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met him. And behold, a man of the company cried out, and so we're introduced to the man with the epileptic boy. Keep your hand in Mark, in, I beg your pardon, in Luke, because we shall come back there. But come with me to the corresponding account in Mark. Simple Bible study this. We need to read all the accounts, use our imagination, and put the story together. Now then, Mark chapter 9, by coincidence, the same chapter. And we need verse 14. The equivalent is verse 37 in Luke. But we're going to read Mark chapter 9, verse 14. And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. It's very important that we hear that verse. And the part that is important is, for now, the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. Now, come on, brethren, I'm going to say it again, I'm sorry. Don't let familiarity do duty for comprehension. What does it mean? All the people, you must have read this 100 times. Been in the truth 50 years? You've read this 100 times. At least. Straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed. Why were they amazed? They'd seen him the day before. It wasn't that he hadn't been there for I don't know how many years or weeks. They'd seen him the day before. His disciples had. All the people around watching this boy gyrating on the floor in his unfit state. And that they leave up with him and look towards the four men who are walking towards him. And that they leave this spectacle and rush towards Jesus and the three disciples. And they're greatly amazed and they salute him. Hail, Master, they say. Hail, Master. That's their salutation. Why? Well, I would think it's because he still has lingering to him evidence of the glory of God. And here is this man. You see, you cannot be in the presence of God, brethren and sisters, without some of it clinging to you. That's the truth of the matter. You and I today, we're in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you will freely give yourself over to him, you'll go away from this place with the Lord Jesus Christ present in your life. I embarrass some of my brethren and sisters at home saying that. Jesus Christ is my personal saviour. And they say, ooh, watch it, Brother Peter, you're sailing a bit close to the wind there. Sounds a bit evangelical. Jesus Christ is my personal saviour and I take him everywhere. And these four men coming along the road, they saw Jesus and they saluted him. They were greatly amazed because he still had glowing on him the effects of the transfiguration. And the proof of this, if you want me just to underline that, is this. Verse 16 of Mark 9. And he asked the scribes, why questioned you with them? Now then, this is the first time he's addressed himself to the scribes. Do you mind playing the part of the scribes just for a moment, brother? See, here's all the people, and Jesus comes to the scribes and he says, why question you with them? Never hear their answer. You know why? They've scooted. They've gone. They are terrified by the appearance of this man whom they hated. You never hear their answer. Why are you questioning them? They've gone. And they go back and they report and they say, this man, I tell you what, this man, he frightened us, scared us half to death. Why? His face seemed to be glowing. And of course, the people were all over him. Do you think I'm exaggerating? I honestly don't think I am. What do you think it means in the last chapter of Acts? Don't go to it. We don't have time. In the last chapter of Acts, chapter 6, you see, I dislike chapter divisions. See, I happen to think that the first verse of Acts, chapter 7, should be the last verse of Acts, chapter 6. We lose ever such a lot if we stop reading often at the end of the chapter. Run on a bit. Don't be mean with your reading of the Word of God. And you come to Acts chapter 6, where Stephen is being harangued before the Sanhedrin. And Acts chapter 6, if I remember rightly, don't criticize me for getting a few words wrong, says, they beheld him beheld his face as it had been the face of an angel. Question. How did they know what an angel looked like? Was it just because he looked like a decent fellow? Oh, I look like a decent fellow. I'm a decent chap. Pay my taxes at home. Love the Lord. Yeah, I'm not afraid to say that. Love the Word of God. Think I look much like an angel? No, nobody's saying yes, so I suppose they mean no. They mean no, but they're too polite to say it. Brother Bob's nodding, but I'm not sure whether he's scratching his head or saying yes. Well, they were in no mistake about Stephen. They said they looked at him as though his face had been the face of an angel. Where did they see an angel? Well, they'd just been confronted with a man who'd been with angels in the garden. It's the very same men. It's the very same men who are at the bottom of the hill, who greet the people coming from the Transfiguration. They saw him and they said, wow, this man terrifies us. They went back and reported. His face was glowing. The very same men meet Jesus in the garden and they say, he says, whom seek ye? And he turns to them, whom seek ye? They say, Jesus of Nazareth. He turns and they fall backwards. Why did they fall backwards? Could it, this is no insistence, I mean this is poetic license in all truth. Could it have been because his face was glowing even then? He'd been with the angels who strengthened him in the garden. And they are terrified, they fall back. The disciples escape and they stand up and capture Jesus and take him and crucify him to death. And then later on they find Stephen and put him in the dock, as it were, for his trial. And they look upon him as his face had been the face of an angel. Acts chapter 7 verse 1 says, Stephen begins his speech. This, wait for it. The God of glory spoke to our father Abraham. Oh, I believe the glory was visible in the face of Stephen, which is why they thought he looked like the face of an angel. And so by putting all this together, brethren and sisters, I think we can learn great lessons from the story of the Transfiguration, although there is a very great deal that we shall have to wait until the coming of the Lord before we know fully. We have a few minutes left, 12:45, that makes it about 8 minutes, is that right, Brother Ryan? Let's go to Luke chapter 14, please. See, what amazes me is the disciple who on one occasion came to the Lord Jesus and said, Lord, are there few that be saved? Now, Jesus could have said yes, and he would have been right. But Jesus isn't given to answering questions like that. Had he said yes, people would have gone away knowing that few people would have been saved, a small minority saved. But he said, strive to enter in at the straight gate. Broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. But narrow is the gate that leadeth to life, and few there be that find it. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. It means agonize. How much agony is your walk to the kingdom of God causing you? Any? Agonize to enter in at the straight gate. Few there be that find it. Luke chapter 14, please. Verse 12. Jesus speaking, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. And thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee. For thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. And then one of the pious chaps, that you always get this sort at every sort of dinner, I suppose, says, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. It sounds a nice thing to say. I expect the man was expecting Jesus to pat him on the back and say, that's a lovely philosophy. Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Would God a few more were like that. But Jesus doesn't. Perhaps he can recognize the man, and he says this superb story to them about the man who made a great feast. And he sends his servants out at supper time, saying to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they began to make excuse. The first said, verse 18, he didn't say that, that's me speaking. The first began to make excuse and said, I have bought a piece of ground, I must needs go and see it, I pray thee have me excused. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, I go to prove them, I pray thee have me excused. Another said, I married a wife and therefore I cannot come. Well, see, not one of these three invitees refused to come. They all said, I'd love to come, but it's inconvenient at the moment. This is people hearing the gospel. Say to your next door neighbour, you interested in the kingdom of God? Where temptation will be a thing of the past, and therefore sins will be non-existent, and ultimately death will be banished. Great, sounds good. Pretty busy at the moment. Just haven't got time to consider this just now, but sounds good, it really does. The attitude which you get, it's what I find. You see, and Jesus said, the first man said, I must needs go and see the piece of land that I bought, poor guy. I mean, it's so much of a fabrication, this. It just shouts off the page, doesn't it? You must have known this when you were 5. What a pathetic excuse. Who would buy a piece of land before he saw it? Who wouldn't, would you? He wouldn't see, he wouldn't come home and say to your wife, you'll never guess what. You know the 2 acres down off this street which belongs to, I bought it. And she said, what's it like? And you say, I don't know, I haven't seen it yet, but I think it's all right. You'd be crazy, wouldn't you? You wouldn't do it, would you? Well, look at the next one, it gets worse. Another one said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, I must go and prove them. The idea is, today's equivalent is buying a second-hand car. You come home, you say, oh, bought a super Chevy. Is that in America? Bought a super second-hand motor car. Really sounded very good. Oh, how much did you pay for it? X number of dollars. What's it like? I don't know. I haven't tried it out yet, but I think it's all right. I paid the cash, but I think it's all right. You wouldn't do it, would you? But this man does. Well, that's what he uses as an excuse. I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I have to go and prove them. And the other man said, I've married a wife, therefore I cannot come. He said, I want to hold my wife. It's my right. It's my duty. I'm allowed to do it. And I want to do it. All three idiots. They are. Don't apologize for the language at all. They're crackpots, all three of them. The first one said, I want to go and see the land I've bought. The next one said, I want to go and try the oxen I bought. The next one said, I want to hold my wife's hand. What he could have done is taken his wife to the wedding. You're allowed to in those. Well, you are today. When the gas bill comes popping through our letterbox, it's always got my name on. And the telephone bill and the electricity account. Mr. Peter King, 24, Burley Grove. But it's not my responsibility. There are 4 of us in the house. At least I've only used 25% of the telephone. Not a good deal less than that, I might tell you. Yeah. I've only used 5% of the telephone. But I get the bills addressed to me. It was just like the invitation in those days, you see. It was addressed to the man, but he was allowed to bring his wife. Now, do you remember what was said in the Gospel of Mark? Time presses. I must get through this very quickly. Do you remember what was said in the Gospel of Mark? If thine eye offends thee, pluck it out. If thy hand offends thee, cut it off. If thy foot offends thee, take that off. It's best to enter into life with one eye, or one hand, or one foot, than having 2 eyes, 2 hands and 2 feet to be cast into hell, because that's where you're going unless you take out your eye, take off your hand, cut off your foot. What's Jesus telling us? You see, you can be a one-handed adulterer, or you can be a lame sinner, or you can be a one-eyed thief. What's Jesus telling us? Come on, get down to the root, the bedrock of his message. He's saying, brother, is your hand doing something it oughtn't do? Stop it. Brother, is your eye looking at things it ought not see, whether it be a television program or another lady? Stop it. Brother or sister, apply to all of us, is your foot taking you places where you ought not go? Take it off. In other words, cut it out. It's best to be blind, maimed, and halt than having all your faculties to go to hell. Now, look at the end of this little message, if you will. Verse 21. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city. Now look who comes in. And bring in hither the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. the people, the poor people, who have taken out their eye, cut off their hand, cut off their foot, for the sake of the kingdom of God, they are the ones who will be in. Question is, brethren and sisters, are we going to regard this as a little exercise of theory? Or are we going to do something about it? I'm not talking about physical disfigurement. I'm talking about spiritual saving. We all nod our heads and say, that's what I think the Master means. How much courage have we, honestly, to do something about it?